Study is God's Multiculturalism, God as Compassionate Mother. This week I'm doing a series on selected images of God, and the reason I called this series God's Multiculturalism is because in each of these cases I'm going to look at a particular image of God, and I'm going to look at the historical, social, or literary context within which this image emerged. So we're going to look at these images as they arose within a culture, with context with other cultures, and also we're going to look at the image now in our new culture, in our modern culture. So it's actually an old image from a different culture that is carried up to the present day and perhaps has some different meanings and so forth. So we'll be talking about how these images of God travel and touch different cultures and how the meaning is affected. So today we're going to talk about God as Compassionate Mother. This could be a short session. There's only a few passages, but I think that you'll find it very interesting. as you know, probably, God is primarily depicted as in male imagery in the Bible. We have domestic images of father and husband. We have political images of king and judge. We have other male occupational images, such as warrior. We studied that yesterday. Warrior, shepherd, potter, and so forth. When you come to female imagery, there's not a lot. You have the image of the mother. You have an image of midwife. In the New Testament, you have the image of the woman sweeping for the lost coin. But today, I've decided to concentrate on the image of mother because there are a number of passages which describe God as mother. I want to stress before we begin that we're talking about images of God, and that in the Hebrew Bible, God is neither male nor female. And when we look back at the ancient Near Eastern context and look at some of the other cultures and their concepts of the gods, we'll see that there were male gods and female gods, and that they definitely had a single sex, and that they acted, you know, according to their sex roles. I can give you just one example of kind of the literalism with which people thought of gods or goddesses as being either male or female. In ancient Sumeria, this is around, I don't know, say 2500 BC or so, there was a goddess named Inanna, and she was definitely a goddess because she was able to confer kingship on whomever she slept with. And so the king of Sumer would sleep with Inanna, of course, through a priestess of Inanna. And therefore, Inanna would confer kingship on him. It was a sacred marriage between God and a human king, and this marriage then would confer kingship. So this is one example of the very literal sexuality of the gods in the pantheons. But when you get to the Hebrew Bible, you find that God is neither male nor female, but there are images of both, although, of course, the male predominates. And perhaps that's only to be expected in a culture that is patriarchal, where it was the males who held the power and the males who were writing the literature, and women were primarily occupied in roles of motherhood and child rearing and so forth. There's a lot of father imagery in contrast to mother imagery, and another cultural reason for that is, I believe, that the father in the Hebrew world was not only a biological father, but this word av, or father, it's also a title of the head of the extended family or clan. So a person like Abraham, for example, is a father, an av, not only of his son Isaac, but he had that title in his whole clan. So he would be responsible for the well-being of his sons, daughters, wife or wives, concubines, servants, slaves, maid slaves, female slaves, any kind of mercenaries. So actually, the title father holds a lot more power than our title father. So when the Hebrew Bible speaks of God as father, it's not promoting male paternity, but actually it has some power behind it. I thought a good place to begin the study would be to look at that single verse in Genesis 1:27 about the image of God, since we're talking about images of God. Mm-hmm. And once again, I'd like to have volunteers read, and if you could tell us what translation you're reading from, it would help. Maybe somebody will find a translation they like better. Okay.
27?
Uh-huh, just...
Mm-hmm. This is the New RSV.
Thanks.
So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them.
Okay, good. Would you read that again?
So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them.
Okay, in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. In Hebrew poetry, or sometimes in prose, you have a lot of repetition. You have something that's called parallelism. And we hear that kind of repetition right here. It talks, in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And often, words are substituted which are synonymous or at least related in meaning. So in this one, when you have in the image of God, he created them, male and female. No, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. The image of God and male and female are actually in this parallel or synonymous relationship. So the image of God is both male and female. But we've had, as I've already pointed out, a lot of male imagery for God in the Bible, and very little female imagery. So what we're doing today is searching for the female imagery, which is needed to complement the male imagery of God. And before we look at some of the images of God as mother, however, I'd like to provide a little bit of biblical background, because if we were to just look at those passages, it would be a rather short session. So I'd like to look at God's role in procreation, God's role in giving birth, in the whole process of conception, the formation of the uterus in the womb, bringing to birth. Look at a few passages like that that show God's involvement in the whole process. And I'd like to start with three stories, and I'll tell you where the stories are so that if you like to look at text, if you like to read, you'll be able to do that, but primarily I'll just retell the stories because it would be too long to read them. The first one that I'm going to look at is in Genesis 20:1-18. And this is the story of Abraham and Sarah who went on a trip down to the Philistine stronghold of Gerar. And there was a king there named Abimelech. Abraham was afraid because Sarah was so beautiful. He thought that Abimelech, the king, would want Sarah as a wife, and that if Abimelech found out that Abraham was Sarah's husband, that he would kill Abraham. So he said to his wife, Sarah, he said, just lie and tell this king that you're my sister. Then he won't kill me. And so she agreed to do that, and what happened was Abimelech did take her as a wife, but didn't kill Abraham. However, this wasn't too pleasing to God, and so God sent Abimelech a dream and said, what are you doing? This is another man's wife. And so Abimelech said, look, I didn't know. He said that this was sister. And so he said, look, I'm going to give her back. So he goes to Abraham and he said, what did you do to me? You almost got me in trouble with God. Here, take your wife. And I'm sorry this happened. Take some sheep and some gold and so forth, you know. this will make up for my mistake. And so Sarah left the house, and it says, fortunately, he hadn't slept with her yet, so everything was fine, and Abraham and Sarah get wealthy. But the part then that is important for our study is at the very end, where it says that Abraham, after that, prayed for Abimelech, for the household, because during that period, God had closed all the wombs of the women because of Abimelech's sin. So Abraham prayed for the household, and then all the women were able to conceive again. So here's an example of where God controls birth. And in this case, he closes wombs, so conception is impossible. And let's look at another story which gives the opposite action, and that's in Genesis 29, 31 through 35. Genesis 29, 31 through 35. This is the story of Leah. If you remember, Leah and Rachel were two sisters of Laban, and they lived up north in Haran. When Jacob steals the blessing from his twin brother Esau, Esau's really mad, and so Jacob flees north to live with his uncle Laban, and he sees Rachel, and Rachel's very beautiful, so he wants to marry Rachel, and he works 7 years, and finally on his wedding night, he thinks that he's married Rachel, but in the morning, he finds out it's Leah. He's very angry because she's not that attractive, and he doesn't love her, and so he works another 7 years, and he gets the sister. But Leah is always the hated wife, and God feels sorry for her. So in this section here, God opens Leah's womb because he feels sorry for her, because she's the hated wife. So this is an example of where God opens the womb of a woman, making conception possible, and she has four sons immediately, just like that. And finally, one other example is the example of Hannah, who's Samuel's mother. That's in 1 Samuel 1. And in this story, contrary to the story of Sarah and Abraham, Hannah's womb's closed. God's closed her womb, but it's not because of something she's done wrong or anything. It's not a consequence of sin. And I wanted to point out this example just to make it clear that infertility in the Bible isn't always a result of sin or consequence of something that people do wrong. But anyway, so she's not able to bear children. God has closed her womb. And her rival wife, Peninnah, always makes fun of her. So she feels very sad. And they go down to the temple, and Hannah prays. And as a result of her prayer, then she conceives. And her son Samuel, and she gives the child up to live in the temple because she's vowed to give him to the temple. So these are three examples which show that in the Bible, God is seen as active in choosing when conception happens. And God's also active in the actual physical formation of the embryo in the Bible. So if you look at Jeremiah 1, 5, in Jeremiah 1, 5, Jeremiah is talking about his call, how his purpose in life was determined even before he was born. Did somebody find that?
Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I anointed you a prophet to the nations.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Is that the Revised Standard?
That's Revised Standard. Mm-hmm.
Thank you. So here's one example of how God was seen as forming the embryo in the womb. Let's look at one other. This is in Job. Job 31, 13 through 15. Job 31, 13 through 15. Now, if you remember the story of Job, Job was the object of a divine wager with the adversary, Satan. And Job lost everything he owned, all his children were killed, his health was ruined, and it was just a test to prove that he was a faithful person. And he's really confused why he's been hit so hard, and all his friends are telling him, it's because something you did. You must have done something wrong. You're guilty of something. You wouldn't have been hurt this badly if you hadn't done something wrong. And he's saying, you know, I really don't think I did anything this bad. I can't remember. And so in this part, he's talking about how he never mistreated his servants. Would somebody read that? That's Job 31, 13 through 15.
I have the NIV.
Thanks.
If I deny justice to my men servants and maid servants when they have grieved against me, what will I do when God confronts me? What will I answer when called to account? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one former spoke within our mothers?
Mm-hmm. So here's an example, another example of the biblical description of God forming the embryo. And here it's seen as the basis for equality of all people, whatever their status in life, whether servants or masters, all were formed by God in the womb. So God's responsible for conception, for forming the embryo, and also for bringing to birth. Let's look at Psalm 22, 9 through 10. Psalm 22, 9 through 10.
If thou art he who took me from the womb, thou didst keep me safe upon my mother's breast. Upon thee was I cast from my birth, and since my mother bore me, thou hast been my God.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. So he takes from the womb. And we'll see another passage, actually, where God's involved in bringing to birth, bringing on labor and bringing the child out. I want to look at two other passages. One where fertility is seen as one of the supreme blessings which God brings, and the other, which is the opposite, that one of the supreme curses is infertility. So let's look at fertility as blessing in Genesis 49:25. This is in the blessing to Joseph, where Jacob's blessing is 12 sons, and Joseph receives a blessing, and this is very lengthy, and but we'll read it. Genesis 49:25.
ISV, by the God of your father who will help you, by God Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that couches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb.
Thank you. Blessings of the breast and of the womb. Okay, and let's also look then at Hosea 9. 11 through 14 for the opposite, for lack of fertility as a curse. That was Hosea 9, 11 through 14. Find it, Hosea 9, 11 through 14.
RSV, Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird, no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them until none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim's sons, as I have seen, are destined for a prey. Ephraim must lead forth his sons to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what wilt thou give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts.
Mm-hmm. So those are two images, the blessing of fruitful womb and breasts, and the opposite, miscarrying womb and dried breasts.
Could you put that in context?
Oh, yeah. This is, let me look here. I pulled it out of context, so now I have to look here. Excuse me. Okay, so this is during the Hosea is during the 8th century, and this is during the time of the attack from the Assyrians, who were a mighty military power in the region. And you know, Israel is now divided into the northern and southern kingdom, and they're very small countries. It's like Central America and the Americas and the U.S. You know, so Assyria is like the U.S. They can come in and do anything. And Assyria is attacking the northern Israel, the northern kingdom. And Hosea is a prophet of the north. And it's actually, the 8th century has been a time of prosperity in the north. Archaeological excavations have shown very luxurious palaces with ivory carvings and so forth. It was a time, if you read the books of Amos, which is contemporary, Amos is very concerned with lack of social justice, that the rich were getting poorer, and the rich were getting richer, and the poor were getting poorer, and that people were buying up small farms, and there were more and more poor people, whereas the rich were living very well. And so Amos and also Hosea criticize the abuses of the rich or the poor, and here Hosea also criticizes people for idolatry, for worship of other gods besides Yahweh, and they're seeing the Assyrian threat and warfare as punishment for the kind of lack of justice. And so this is the context, and he's saying that although things look pretty good right now for the rich people, destruction is coming, and one of the images of destruction is the miscarrying womb and dry breasts. So it's a powerful image of being wiped out. Anyway, I wanted to give you those different passages just to kind of give you a context of God's involvement with fertility in the Bible. And now I want to look at another aspect of the biblical discussion about wombs, and that's going to involve the womb as a site of compassion. You know, in our times and in our language, we think of thinking with the head and feeling with the heart. Well, in the Hebrew idiom, in the Hebrew symbol system, you think with your heart and you feel with your guts. And then there's a special kind of feeling that involves the womb, and that is a very compassionate kind of feeling. To illustrate this kind of feeling, which is said to emanate from the womb, I want to look at a story which is in 1 Kings 3:16-18. That's the story of the two prostitutes, which each have children and come before Solomon. That's 1 Kings 3:16-28. While you're looking up that passage, I'm going to tell you a story, and then we're going to look at one single verse, which is important for this understanding of the womb as the organ of compassion and this motherly, tenderly feeling. Okay, so the story of the two prostitutes was they both had children, and they both went to sleep. When they woke up, one child was dead, one child was alive. Now, one mother said that the living child was hers. The other mother said the living child wasn't hers. What must have happened was the other prostitute rolled over on to the baby, killed the baby, and then exchanged the babies. So she was left with the dead baby, but it wasn't her dead baby, it was the other dead baby. So, but how to decide whose baby was whose? Was the living baby really, you know, which one owned the living baby? So Solomon says, okay, well, let's just cut the baby in half. You can each have half. This is a very fair solution. But I would like for somebody to read verse 26. This is what happens.
This is from Good News. The real mother, her heart full of love for her son, said to the king, "Please, your majesty, don't kill the child. Give it to her." But the other woman said, "Don't give it to either of us. Go on and cut it in two." Then Solomon said, "Don't kill the child. Give it to the first woman. She is its real mother."
Okay, good. Now, so the real mother, and then what's the next phrase there?
You mean to read on?
No.
Her heart full of love for her son.
Okay, very good. Other translations of that? Her heart full of love for her son.
Her heart yearned for her son.
King
James says her bowels yearned.
Her bowels yearned. That's the closest one. Uh-huh. It's kind of funny because her bowels move for her son. I know, that's how I like to translate some of these, but actually it's not bowels either, it's womb. And the Hebrew word is rahamim. Actually wombs, but it's a plural. So her womb moved for her son, and she said, yearned, there's a yearning for her son, and she said, "No, give it to the other woman." So this is the real mother, but she can't stand to see her child being torn in two, and the source of that feeling is her womb, where her child has lived. And so she says, "No, give it to the other woman." So even though it means losing her son, she can't see the child ripped. So this is...
I have a question.
Yeah.
How could a translation like that be, how could it move from womb to...
Well, it's actually not a bad translation because, see, a translation has to make sense in the language into which it's translated. So her heart was moved. See, we think with our heads and we feel with our hearts. So when she says her heart was moved, that's where we feel. We don't feel in our bowels. I mean, when you say, her bowels moved, it's like, oh man, come on. what does this mean? It means something completely different. She had to go to the John or something. But so the heart, her heart moved, or her heart yearned, So it's not an illegitimate translation. It just obscures. Every translation illuminates and obscures, because you have to make choices. Uh-huh.
But if you use the word womb, why didn't the other woman, who also bore the child, bore a child, yearn?
It wasn't hers, but. This woman just was feeling these pains for her own child. The other one seems like a very, very insensitive woman. Where she sleeps in her own kid and then she steals somebody else's. I don't know. I think she lost her capacity for feeling. But anyway, this one, her womb yearned. Now, so this is the organ of this kind of feeling. And it's not restricted actually to women. Let's look at... another use of the same phrase. This is in Genesis 43:30. This is in the story of Joseph. And if you remember, Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt, but he quickly rose to power after a series of misadventures. And he finds himself second to Pharaoh in power. Now his brothers come down to get food, and he toys with them. He never really reveals his identity. He sends them back to get his son, his brother Benjamin. And they come back. And in this section, they've returned, and he's asked them about his father. Joseph has asked his brothers about his father. And then he sees his brother Benjamin. And Joseph and Benjamin were the two sons of Rachel. They shared the same womb. And after he sees his brother Benjamin, he can't stand it anymore. Let somebody read, I think it's verse 30, I'm not sure, I don't have it. It's where he goes into the other room to cry.
Yeah.
What's the phrase there?
This is from the Tanakh. If I can read it. With that, Joseph hurried out, for he was overcome with feeling toward his brother and was on the verge of tears. He went into a room and wept there. Then he washed his face, reappeared, and now in control of himself, gave the order to serve the meal.
Okay, good. Well, now this one was, he was overcome by feeling. Now what do other people have here?
His heart yearned
for, yeah, okay. Actually, it's the same, it's literally the same same words as in the case of this woman. Has the rahamim, this kind of womb. And of course, he doesn't have a womb, but it seems to have been an image that was carried over and applied even to a male. And of course, he had shared the same womb with his brother, so he had kind of a womb feeling for his brother.
They were
roommates. Right, they were roommates. That's pretty good. Yeah, don't keep those things quiet. They're too good. Okay, yeah, they were roommates. Now, what I'd like to, at this point, tell you a little bit about Hebrew grammar. Rechamim, it comes from the word rechem, which is the word for womb. This is the plural form. Rechem is womb. And in Hebrew, you can make all kinds of words out of the same root. There's three-letter roots, the consonantal roots. In this case, you have the R, and you have the hard H, and the M, rechem. And you can make a word such as rechamim, which is the plural and kind of abstract sort of compassion. Womb is rechem. And the word rechum means merciful or compassionate. Compassionate, feeling with. And these are all from the same root. In fact, there's even a verb from the same root, which is rachem, which means to feel that kind of compassion, to have mercy. So to have mercy. So they're all from the same root, and the root is has its primary meaning in this organ. And has to do with this encompassing kind of protection, nourishment, tenderness, and so forth. And one of the primary adjectives that's used to describe God in the Bible is merciful. You have God described as merciful and compassionate many, many times. Just to give you a concrete example, so you don't have to take my word for it, look at Psalm 111, verse 4, for one example. But you'll see it all over. So whenever you see the words merciful or compassionate, that's going to be rechum, most likely, or some variant of it. Does somebody have Psalm 111, 4?
He has caused his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful.
Mm-hmm. The Lord is gracious and merciful. That's almost a fixed phrase, the Lord is gracious and merciful. So it's kind of interesting. Without knowing this about Hebrew, you'd never see that one of the primary adjectives used to describe God is related to the womb. And so it's actually an adjective that has motherly overtones, at least. But it's lost in the translation. What I'd like to do now is look at a prophetic passage. This is in Jeremiah 31, 15 through 22. Jeremiah 31, 15 through 22. And this section, Jeremiah 31, 15 through 22, is speaking about the loss of the northern kingdom. Remember in Hosea, we were just talking about how the Assyrians were coming down, and this was in the 700s BC. And in 722, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, and the tribes of Joseph and Benjamin were taken away into captivity, and the whole nation was destroyed. And these two, the northern kingdom is sometimes referred to as Ephraim. So when we hear Rachel, the mother of Joseph and Benjamin mourning about her children, it's an image of mourning for this exile of the northern tribes. If somebody would read that, that's starting with, what did I say? Thank you.
The RSVP. Oh, RSVP. Thus says the Lord, I heard a voice in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel's weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are not.
Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, says the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim bemoaning, thou hast chastened me and I was chastened, like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for thou art the Lord my God. For after I turned away, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear child? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Set up waymarks for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway and the road by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel, return to these your cities. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth. A woman protects a man.
Okay. Now, what I'd like for everybody to do is find a partner and discuss this passage. And specifically, look at 20, where God begins speaking. And is this the voice of the father or a mother, using what you know now? And also, what does this mean, a woman protects a man? So just turn to a partner and spend 2 minutes only, just very briefly, just loosen your tongues. All right, is everybody ready to report back? What did you discover or decide?
In some ways, it's
Oh, yeah, that's what you discovered? He's intelligent?
No.
Okay, any comments? Do you think this is a God speaking in the image of a mother or father in 20?
Mother.
Okay, what are your clues?
You gave it to us to read.
I'm sorry, what?
You gave it to us to read.
Oh. Okay.
His heart yearns.
Okay. His heart yearns. Oh, that's kind of, his womb yearns. Well, now we get confused. His. Therefore, my heart yearns for him, for Ephraim. Surely I will have mercy on him. The only thing I have to confess, I don't want to mislead you. Actually, the word that's being translated here as heart is a different word, mei, which means belly, more than the technical term for womb. But if you look, I will surely have mercy on him. So this root appears. And also this word for that's being translated as heart here, the belly, is parallel with womb in this kind of parallelism in a number of places in some of the Psalms. And in Genesis and so forth. So, yeah, it seems to be, although it's not explicitly stated, it seems to be that same imagery of the mother and at least the compassionate womb feeling. So what did you think about a woman protects a man? And let me tell you, I don't know what it means. I can give you a suggestion, but I'd like to hear your... What you think? Uh-huh. Yeah.
When a male child's in a womb, a woman is protecting the man.
Mm-hmm. So you look at it as a mother imagery, and maybe Ephraim, sort of like a return to that protective state.
Well, it's one possibility.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Actually.
Go ahead.
The NIV word is surround.
Surrounds.
Which is the same.
Mm-hmm. Encompasses or surrounds. That's Phyllis Tribble. I want to mention that these are not original ideas. The ones that I've been telling you. I've learned a lot from a woman named Phyllis Tribble in her book, God and the Rhetoric of Sexuality. And she draws out this root and shows how it appears in a number of places and so forth. So yeah, her suggestion is that it's also an imagery of the protectiveness of pregnancy.
But the word in the Tanakh is courts.
Of what?
Which has a totally different
courts.
Connotation.
When you read that,
I'm telling
you that I have not come up with a satisfactory answer to this, but
what translation are you reading?
It's that one that I said that was interesting and different. The, you know, the King James, the RSV, and the New RSV are all, they're like a family of translations. They build on each other, and they do make corrections as far as new discoveries and also new changes in our English language and also concerns of inclusiveness and so forth as it goes along. But this is a completely different translation, so if you want, you know, something completely different, this is the one that she's reading from. Will you read that?
Just the last part.
Sure.
A rebellious daughter, for the Lord has created something new on earth, a woman courts a man.
Oh, courts a man. Hmm.
A woman,
courts.
Encompass.
Yeah.
No, compass.
Compass. Hers is quarts of quarts, like woos or like dates. Quarts. Quarts a man.
I was just going to say that she's got the new RSV here and it says
encompasses. Encompasses.
But it also makes a note that the meaning of Hebrew is uncertain.
Uncertain, okay. So we'll find out. But anyway, I just wanted to bring it up because it's a rather unusual phrase. A woman protects a man, a woman encompasses a man.
Well, I was wondering, going back to Rachel here crying for her children, if her lament to the Lord in behalf of her children is what moved the Lord to be merciful to her children.
Good point. So it could be
so in that way, the
Rachel's
woman has
plea.
Pled with the Lord in order to protect her son. And thus it protected her.
Very good. Why it would say the Lord has created a new thing.
A new thing.
That women have protected men long before this.
Maybe it's because nobody's ever used the imagery before. I don't know. I'm just kind of joking.
But this is imagery for Ephraim and God protecting Ephraim.
I would. That's how I look at it.
I think in a patriarchal society, the big image was the patriarch.
Right, the father protecting. And here we have the image of the mother protecting.
Well, the new, too, is this is the new covenant chapter.
That's right.
Starting at verse 31, so God's going to redo what's been destroyed. And really, that's a marriage relationship. So the courting would be a good imagery there because the covenant was a marriage. The New Testament bride.
But here it's almost that the sex relations are reversed because a woman courts a man. Maybe it's a completely astounding thing, unexpected and novel. Anyway, I just thought I couldn't help but bring it up even though I don't have any final solutions just because it's such a remarkable phrase there. So this is, I think, an image of God speaking of as a mother. Let's look at three others very briefly. Oh, boy. So I want to divide the group up so that we can read more quickly. One on the right here, why don't you look up Deuteronomy 32:18. Deuteronomy 32:18. In the middle here, would you look up Isaiah 42:14? Isaiah 42:14. And over here, look at Isaiah 46:3-4. Isaiah 46:3-4. And these are three passages where God is giving birth as a mother, is depicted as a mother. Does anybody have Deuteronomy 32:18? Great.
You were unmindful of the rock that begot you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth.
Okay, the God who gave you birth. Very good. Anyone have Isaiah 42:14? We're just going to read these out of context just to show you where the imagery appears.
RSV says, for a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I cry out like a woman in travail. I will grasp and pant. Gasp.
Gasp and pant. Okay, so God creating a new thing within the symbol of birth. Being used to describe that. And what do we have here? Isaiah 46:3-4.
RSV. Hearken to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from your birth, carried from the womb.
Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save.
Mm-hmm. It's even a little more extended than some of the others. Okay, so there's three examples of that kind of imagery. And I want to look at one last extended image here. It's in Isaiah 66, 7 through 13. Isaiah 66, 7 through 13. This is a description of Jerusalem or Zion being repopulated after the Babylonian exile, after the return of the exiles from Babylonia. And it's a description of how rapidly it'll happen and how astonishingly new the whole thing is. So it's mostly, it's interesting because you'll see that a lot of the things that we looked at the very beginning, God enabling birth, we'll see that. But at one point it shifts. So it shifts from the image of God enabling birth to God as mother. So look for that. So that's, would somebody please read that? Beginning with 7 through 13.
Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she was delivered of a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth? Says the Lord, shall I, who causes to bring forth, shut the womb? Says your God.
Yeah, go ahead.
Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her. All you who love her, rejoice with her in joy. All you who mourn over her, that you may suck and be satisfied with the consoling breast. You may drink deeply with delight from the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend prosperity to her like a river, and the wealth of the nations like an overflowing stream, and you shall suck, you shall be carried upon her hip, and dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem.
Okay, good. Well, I guess we could continue, but that's the end of the mother imagery, so I'll end there. So, at the very end, it shifts there from Zion giving birth to, and as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Okay, before we begin a short discussion, I want to look at one last passage. This is Isaiah 49, 14 through 16. Second Isaiah has had several images of God as mother, and Isaiah 49, 14 through 16 is an interesting one to me because it reminds us that even though the imagery of a mother is used, that God is not a female, actually, but just that imagery is being used, and that human motherhood is even a poor comparison for what God is. Does somebody have Isaiah 49, 14 through 16?
There's RSV.
Okay.
But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, my God has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have graven you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so even a human mother may forget, but God will never forget. So, helps us remember that these are images being used and that God transcends all the images that we can describe God with. So I'm interested in some reactions to this material from you. Is this new? Have you seen these passages? Are you delighted? Are you disappointed that there aren't more? Any kinds of reactions like that?
I
I guess I have a question. I wondered how, you know, of course this is a very male-dominated society, and while they're using female images, I wondered in the theology of Israel, I mean, how clearly is God as female comes up? And I mean, we see in the New Testament, our Lord says our Father, and so on. Where does that thinking, I mean, when does that develop?
The male?
And having the female counterpart, they're surrounded by nations that basically have the Baal and the Asherah, you know, and so on, mm-hmm. the male, female, mm-hmm. and yet they seem to choose the male as a male-dominated society, but I sense there's been a development in the history of the church, at least, to move toward God as mother, certainly with the Virgin Mary as being the female counterpart. But where is that developed here at all?
Developed
God as female?
This kind of imagery, I don't see it in the New Testament. Jesus always refers to God as Father, and yeah. the only time that you even have people point to that image in Luke 13, you know, 34, where Jesus looks at Jerusalem and says, "I would gather you as a hen gathers the chicks under her arms." They look at that and say, "Well, see, Jesus also compared himself to a mother chick." But that's the only image of motherhood that I know. And then there's also the one where the woman's sweeping around for a coin, and that's an image of the lost coin. That's an image of women. But there are very few. There's actually more in the Old Testament, I'd say, than there are in the New Testament, although Jesus' relations with women were very good. So I don't see a lot of evolution or improvement. And even in the whole worship of Mary, Mary's never, she's the mother of Christ. And I think she's treated almost as a goddess, but you know, never officially. She doesn't really join the rank of the divine. So, yeah, I think there's been an exclusion of imagery of women. I think it's very rare. I mean, these images are very small. You know, they're not really developed, just a verse here and there. Maybe it was against the fertility worship, you know, to try to set up an opposition to that. I don't really have an answer for that. Why?
I guess I wonder because certainly God is neither male nor female, mm-hmm. so it's already a condescension to say he's male.
Mm-hmm.
And yet how do we get balance in that? Because certainly the female part of God is there. If it's legitimate to talk of God as mother,
mm-hmm.
so you know, you don't have a lot of biblical support.
Right, exactly. It's pretty pitiful. Mm-hmm. Other comments? Would you like to say something?
I was reading a book about the doctrine of God, and they were quoting one of the church fathers, I think it maybe was Irenaeus, who pointed out in the whole imagery of God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that although, you know, you don't talk about God begetting his son, it's not a physical conception, and yet the love that God, as male and female, gave us his son is a female type of image. Having the love that's kind of bound up within the womb, the merciful feeling that he was willing to give of himself that way to have his son die for us. And this was a church father in the early time that was pointing out that image, and they went on to say this was not picked up on,
mm-hmm.
that some of his other lines of thought were developed,
mm-hmm.
but this is in his writing.
Interesting. So yeah, and if you look at some of the mystics, for example, Bernard of Clairvaux, 12th century, I believe, he talked about drinking from the breasts of Christ as mother, and he was an abbot, and he considered himself as a mother of the all the brothers of his group. So, I mean, there are, in different periods, people have looked at God as having a kind of a female compassion or whatever, those qualities, but it certainly hasn't stood out, mm-hmm. or been developed.
The problems I have is just, obviously, there's a tremendous amount of problems with difference in translations.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not even sure how much of this has to do with the difficulty in translating the Hebrew words. Some of them are very specific. The initial passage that you quoted there, it says, God created man in his own image, and it was translated here is, and God created them in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. And this, my NIV, it says, in the image of God, he created him.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, them and him.
Well,
that seemed to me as being pretty specific. Is that a problem with the translation, or is that a
no? In the Hebrew,
sneaking in.
In the Hebrew, it says, "In the image of God, he created him." Well, that whole passage is, it said, God created humankind, ha-adam, the human, and that's singular. Adam means human, the human. God created the human. That's singular, and it's masculine in gender. You know, it's like in Spanish, it's not necessarily a male sexual being, but the word is masculine. He created the human. In the image of God, he created it or him, the human, referring to the human, male and female, he created them. So it seems to imply that there was a multiple creation of both male and female, them, a plural. But when it refers to God created the human, it's sort of like an abstract, and so it says in the image of God he created it or him, referring to the human. I don't know. I could talk to you about that later, but it seems to it has both of them, both pronouns, first singular and then a plural. Any other comments about how did some of you respond? Did anybody have an emotional reaction to the this imagery? Maybe some who hadn't seen it before. Mm-hmm.
Well, one thing I was just curious was this: is this the only kind of feminine imagery that we find in the Bible? I mean, is it related just basically to women's bodily functions? Because that's the way, cross-culturally speaking, women are often referred to, is just their biological parts. And I'm just wondering if there was something more than that in mm-hmm. the Bible than just
There's images of God as a midwife. There's images of a female bear. There really are not. There's images of Zion and Jerusalem as a daughter. But as far as occupations, you know, I don't think there were a lot of occupations for women in this culture besides motherhood. And so, yeah, that's.
I feel like there's judges that are women.
Right, that Deborah's a judge. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And then there are prophetesses, right? Mm-hmm. But as far as female imagery, it's not real extensive. And I think that what you've seen here is the largest body of it. God as a mother is the dominant female image. And I mean, dominant female image is not very dominant. Mm-hmm.
Doesn't it seem strange that if the woman's occupation is mother and child-rearing, mm-hmm. and we have a concept of God as father, then would it not be a father that is absent from the home that doesn't take care of the children?
Mm-hmm.
And yet we are the children of God?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I can't...
In those societies, the men were, you know, in an agrarian society, they weren't necessarily absent.
Right.
Not absent now.
Thank you.
I mean,
mm-hmm.
the Industrial Revolution mm-hmm. is what put the men in.
Right. For example, if there were shepherds, then you would be working with your father, especially the sons, and yeah.
Mm-hmm. You're asking for an emotional reaction.
Well, I was just curious. Yeah.
A lot of compassion for my daughter.
Mm-hmm.
A man who has compassion. And so to hear this kind of, this is a very glimmering, but this is the most concrete demonstration of the mercy of God. So that makes it easier for me to accept my inner self at a deeper level with of God. And then I realize, well, the fear of having compassion, a feminine quality, comes in adolescent years. And you have to think black and white, either a man or a woman. And it seems to me that it's out of fear that we go one route or the other.
Mm-hmm.
And that it's reintegrated to assimilate both